Before we begin, does everybody have notes? If not, I think there's still some here in the back. Does anybody need them? Just raise your hand. Pete? TJ? Okay. Daniel's coming. Let me just begin. I summarized on the top there, page 69. I'm not going to go through these points, but just to summarize what we've said about the day of the Lord. We've talked about the day of the Lord as the day of God's wrath. It's the day when Christ returns. And it's seen in the Old Testament as the day that ushers in the kingdom of God, the day of the Lord. Okay, and we've talked about that for the last three times, more or less. I want to talk this evening about the messianic kingdom that's prophesied in the Old Testament. And I might get through this tonight. I don't have to go through all this in great detail because some of it we've actually covered in the Day of the Lord and talking about the Day of the Lord and reading about the Day of the Lord. But on the other hand, there are some important things to say, and I may not get through this, so we'll see how it goes. Let me just begin by asking the question, how many of you are confused when anybody mentions the word kingdom in relation to the Bible? Okay? Because to be honest with you, up till about the end of seminary, that was me. And I was someone who I thought studied the Bible a lot. The kingdom is a confusing concept. Would you agree? Okay? It's something that, as you even in books I read sometimes, you get the sense that they really don't understand the kingdom. What happens so often when you discuss the kingdom, it's this kind of amorphous thing that nobody really quite comprehends. What is the kingdom? And oftentimes what happens in discussions of kingdom is the kingdom becomes equivalent to a part of the kingdom. Now, I'll explain what I mean, but this isn't in the notes, but I thought, as I thought about this, I thought I should probably try to explain this broadly because kingdom is a confusing term to most people. When you talk about the kingdom in the Bible. The kingdom, I'll put it in a nutshell. We all know the Scripture speaks of God, the Father, as King, right? In fact, He's spoken of as King from eternity past to eternity. Well, really, we can't say that. We would say from the beginning of creation to the end. He is spoken of as the king. He's the king of the creation. He's the king of all things. We could say it speaks of his sovereignty. Okay? So that there is a sense in which all of human history from the very beginning of creation to the very, very end is all under this concept of God as king. He is king. Kingdom. That is part of the kingdom. That is the kingdom. Okay? It's God's rule over the earth. It's God's rule over not only the earth, but over all of creation, really. But then there is this concept that comes under that, and what you have at the garden, and really even before the garden with Satan, is you had a rebellion against God's rule. Okay, now you had a new will within creation. You had a new authority that was in rebellion against God's authority. Okay, so that from that day, from the fall of Adam, okay, until we get to heaven, you have this concept of the mediatorial, that's not really even probably the best way to say it, but you have the idea of this progression of a kingdom that's going to end up in eternity. Where, to put it this way, the kingdoms where the rebellion is ended. That's really the concept of the kingdom. The ideas we're getting from the garden to Revelation 22, where the rebellion is completely ended. There is no more rebellion. And so there are tracks, there are phases, if you will, of that kingdom program all through history. So that it includes Abraham. Okay, Abraham is part of that development. It includes the Mosaic kingdom. It includes the Jewish nation of Israel. That was a part of the development of that kingdom. It includes the church. It includes the millennium. And it includes heaven. All of those are aspects of the kingdom. So it's not as simple as saying, if you talk to some amillennialists, you get the sense that the kingdom is the church. No. The church is part of the kingdom. It's part of the kingdom program. It's not the kingdom. Or if you talk to a dispensationalist, oftentimes you'll get the impression that the kingdom is the millennium. No, the millennium is a phase of the kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay. So what really gets confusing is oftentimes people speak about the kingdom as though it's one of the phases. And that's a total misunderstanding of the kingdom. The kingdom is the unifying principle of the Scriptures. It covers from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 21:22. Okay? It covers the whole Bible. It covers all of biblical history, past, present, and future. That all is encompassed in the kingdom. Okay, so let me get that straight. When I speak of the messianic kingdom in the Old Testament on page 69, I am talking about that phase of the kingdom, if I can put it this way, that is prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, we've already seen the picture of it largely in a lot of these passages we looked at. There is this prophecy of a coming kingdom where there would be a king in Jerusalem where Israel and the land, so forth and so on. Okay, that kingdom, or that messianic kingdom that's prophesied in the Old Testament, is what I'm talking about. Okay, that is a phase of the kingdom, and the question is, what is that kingdom, and when is it, and where is it, and so forth. That's what the debate is about. It's not a debate about, in other words, it's not that in itself is the only aspect of the kingdom. Okay, there's a whole development of the kingdom, which makes it very confusing. But when we look at the Old Testament and we see this prophesied kingdom, this messianic kingdom that is coming, it's described in many, 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 many passages. Now, I need to say, first of all, I'm going to read a couple of these. There is no disagreement, as far as I know, as to the fact that all these passages refer to the kingdom that's coming. Okay, so there's no question, generally speaking, that all these passages are speaking about the same thing. Okay, I think all would agree with that, no matter where you're coming from, what your view is eschatologically. All would agree these passages refer to this kingdom, and that they are referring to the same thing, more or less. So I'm just going to read two of them that we haven't read already, and you'll get a sense for what the Bible teaches here in the Old Testament. Turn to Amos. And these two passages are relatively short and kind of summarize, in a sense, what the Old Testament picture is of this kingdom. Okay? Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 15. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So, summarize there. Again, it's the same things we've seen. Israel's in the land. Prosperity, economic prosperity, agricultural prosperity, so forth and so on. One other passage, Micah chapter 4. Just a couple books over. And I'm not going to read through verse 7. I'm just going to read the first four verses, which are very close to Isaiah chapter 2, 2 through 4, but This is Micah. And it will come to about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Again, you have the same kinds of things here. You have the nations coming to Jerusalem. You have them all the nations worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem. You have world peace. When it says in verse 3, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, here's an example of where we don't take that literally, that they're going to be actually pounding their plowshares. The point is that instead of making war and all their economy going into war making, they're going to put their efforts into peaceful things like plowshares. This is an example, again, of, and we actually talked about this last week. You know, I'm not advocating as dispensationalists for wooden literalism of these things, as if men are going to be in the millennium pounding their swords into plowshares. The point is that the economy is going to be the efforts of the economy are going to be put into things peaceful and productive, not war. There's not going to be any war. Peace on earth. Peace between the nations. That's the point. Same way we could say it says every man sitting under his vine and everyone sitting under his fig tree. The point is not that everybody's going to be sitting under a vine. And that's not the point at all. The point is that people are going to have prosperity, that individuals are going to have, they're going to own property, they're going to be prosperous. Okay? So we're not advocating some kind of wooden literalism here. We're simply advocating that this is the picture of the kingdom, and that we allow for symbolic language, we allow for pictures, but the point is we take it at face value, okay? If that makes sense. Now that, we'll just read those two. Now that is the same. Everyone would agree that, you know, what's spoken of in Jeremiah 31 to 33 when it talks about the new covenant, okay? Everyone would agree that it's talking about the same period. Ezekiel 36, when it talks about them having a new heart and the land prospering and so forth, that's the same period of time. I would say that everybody agrees that it's talking about the same thing. All these passages are speaking of this kingdom that is described in great detail. Now, on the bottom of page 69, let me just mention this. I know I've already talked about this, so I only mentioned it again, and that is the timing of the kingdom, which is the reason I'm a premillennialist. The kingdom in the Old Testament invariably comes after the day of the Lord, which is the day of Christ, which is the return of Christ in Revelation 19, which I think I've shown. The kingdom always comes after that day. It's never before. It's never the kingdom and then Christ returns or the day of wrath comes. It's always the day of wrath, the day of judgment, and then he ushers in righteousness and judgment and peace. That's always the order, okay? And I list there all of these. Again, I'm not even going to look at them. If you want to look at those passages, some of them are clear, some of them are maybe not quite as clear, but it's everywhere I look, that's the order. So that's one of the reasons I'm a premillennialist. That order never varies. It's set up when the Messiah comes in glory, which again is the common theme in the Old Testament. It is set up when Israel repents and is brought under the new covenant. As I think I've shown throughout this, this is all seen as contemporaneous. The ushering in of the kingdom, Israel repenting, Israel being cleansed of her idols, Israel prospering, all of those things are seen as happening at the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord ushering in this age. Okay? That brings us to the location of the kingdom. Okay? So we know that it, the timing of the kingdom is that it's after the day of the Lord. Or it's actually, we could say, the day of the Lord ushers it in. Where is the kingdom? Where is this kingdom that's talked about? Well, everywhere you look in the Old Testament, it's clear that this kingdom is on the earth. Okay? This kingdom is on the earth. It says that, for one thing. I'll just list these passages on page 70. Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." Zechariah 14:17, "It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king," says there will be no rain on them, but it's on the earth. Isaiah 11:9, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." Ezekiel 34, "The earth shall yield her increase." Zephaniah 3:20, "I will make a name and praise among all the people on the earth." So the kingdom is everywhere seen as being on the earth. Okay, and again, I don't think anyone would argue that. The elements of the kingdom imply its physical nature and its location being on the earth. In other words, wherever you go to these passages, all the language, all the terminology, all the vocabulary implies that it's a physical kingdom on the earth. Okay, so in other words, you have, and we could go on here all night, animals are present. It talks about lion laying down with the lamb. It talks about, in Ezekiel 34, it talks about him making a covenant with the beasts, and the beasts aren't going to attack anymore. There's going to be peace in the animals. Okay, there's animals in this kingdom. There's geographical terminology throughout. There's mountains, plains, rivers, seas. All of these things are given in detail. So it's obviously talking about geographical things. And again, I'm not going to look up all these passages. I could maybe point to a few to give you an idea what I'm talking about, but there's geopolitical terminology throughout. Okay, so this talks about the nations constantly. We saw that in Zechariah 14, you know, the nation that does not come up to Jerusalem to worship. It talks about cities. It talks about all of these, it talks about kings of the earth. So all the terminology is about geopolitical things that we know on the earth. It talks about geographical place names that we know about, things like Jerusalem, things like Israel as a geographical location, not just a people. It talks about the Mount of Olives, Egypt, Edom. There are many others. It talks about all these geographical place names. It has economic terminology. It talks about building up houses and planting gardens. I guess that would fall under agriculture. But economic, there's quite a bit of economic terminology. It talks about the bringing in the wealth of the nations and so forth, gold and silver. And it speaks of agricultural terminology, like rain, like famine in Zechariah 14, like trees and fields and vines, like produce, things that are produced in the land, and trees yielding their fruit, and deserts sprouting, and you could go on and on. Okay, all of these things are all within context that everyone across the board would agree are in kingdom passages. Okay, this is the terminology that's used across the board. Seasons are mentioned in Zechariah 14:8. It talks about summer and winter. Okay, so all of these things imply it's on the earth. It's a physical kingdom and a physical world with seasons, with everything in a lot of respects like we know now. Physical reproduction of people, okay, is mentioned. I'll be with you in just a second. In Isaiah 60:22 and Ezekiel 36:37. Kevin. You're getting ahead of me. We'll talk about that. It's a good question. That's a very good question. This is one of the reasons it's confusing. I'll talk more about that. But all of these things are in passages that speak of the kingdom. Okay? You can't just dance around these things. They're all there. Okay? So I just say that to point out that this is very clearly in the Old Testament. Just looking at the Old Testament, This is clearly a physical kingdom on the physical earth. It includes the whole earth. Okay? Now, the nature of the kingdom. And I'm not going to cover everything you could say here for sake of time. This, maybe we could read, and I don't know if you read today, but we could go to Isaiah chapter 60. I'll read part of this. I was debating. I don't want to read this whole thing, but this gives you a sense of what the kingdom is like. And again, I would agree this is talking about the kingdom. Okay, so the question is how you're going to interpret this. But everyone would agree this is the same period of time. This is talking about the glory of Zion, which is the theme about the kingdom. When you see any passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the coming glory of Zion, you know you're in a kingdom passage. Okay? You know you're in a passage that is coincides with all these other passages. And this is a classic long example, Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. There's economic terminology. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. Foreigners, verse 10, will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Notice again the contrast between, you know, all that they suffered, and now here, what they're benefiting. Okay, same contrast. Verse 11, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish. That's parallel to Zechariah 14. And the nation will be utterly ruined. The nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. We'll stop there. Although we could look at verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land. Okay, this is a typical, albeit a longer passage, that speaks of the kingdom as a time, number one, where Jerusalem is the center of the earth, where the kings of the earth bring their wealth. And what it means is Jerusalem is going to be prosperous above all the other nations. It will be the center of the kingdom. It speaks of a time of world peace. It speaks of a time of prosperity. It speaks of a time when the whole world will see that the Lord is king and will worship Him. And if they don't worship Him, they will be punished. Israel shall be the glory of the earth. Look at Zephaniah. Chapter 3. And we could read this whole chapter. It's very similar in certain respects. But I'll just read the last two verses of chapter 3. Verse 19 and 20. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So all of this to say that Israel will be the center, Israel will be the glory of the earth, the wealth of the nations come to Jerusalem. There is a physical temple in Jerusalem. And if you read Ezekiel 40 to 43, you can read about it, the temple that's never been built, the temple that is still future. It is a building. There's no way you can spiritualize it away because there's too much detail. There's too much detail given. There's no way you can just spiritualize it. It is a building. It's a building that's going to be built in Jerusalem. Yes. Yes. Yeah, in fact, if you follow the chronology of Ezekiel, you follow Ezekiel, it's clear. This is Israel in its glory. It talks about the land again. It talks about the same thing that's in Zechariah 14. I mean, it's parallel. There are details in there that are parallel to Zechariah 14 after the return of Christ.
Why would there be need for sacrifice?
You'll have to ask the Lord that. Because one thing that's clear in these kingdom passages, this is one of the things that everyone, you know, talks about, but it's clear. It's not in one place. It's not in two places. It's not in one prophet. It's not in two prophets. Okay, there are sacrifices mentioned in the kingdom. It's graphically clear. It's not like something that's implied. If you look at Isaiah 56, if you look at Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel 46, Zechariah 14, it all speaks of sacrifices in a physical temple as being part of the kingdom. You ask why? I don't know. I say that they're just like the Old Testament in the sense that the Old Testament ones anticipated and these are in memorial and look back. I don't understand why God did it that way, but if you look at the Old Testament, it's pretty clear. Yeah. Well, that's basically what they would say at Masters. I mean, I can't say I've read all the commentaries on these passages. I'm not going to pretend to speak for... But generally speaking, this would be an example where dispensationalists would generally agree with what I've just said. In other words, that it's memorial. Now, obviously, it's not atoning, but it's looking back. But these sacrifices are clearly mentioned as part of the kingdom. It's one of the arguments that, you know, an amillennialist would give for saying the kingdom can't be literal. Dave? Well, no, that's a good question. And in fact, they are related. Well, you know, I'm not going to pretend that I'm the expert here in everything it says, but why don't you turn over to Ezekiel 43, and I'll give you an example. Okay, this is after it talks about the temple being built in Jerusalem. Now it says in verse 18 of chapter 43, "And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. You shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering. You shall take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull for the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary." Those sacrifices haven't taken place. This temple has not been built. It's a whole different system that's in than what's in Leviticus. Okay. Now, is this awkward? Well, I would say it feels awkward to us. But again, as an exegete, my purpose is simply to exegete what Scripture says. I have to put this somewhere, and it hasn't happened yet. There's no place in Scripture where a sacrifice is spoken of in a literal way that didn't actually take place. So for me to just arbitrarily say, well, it's not going to happen because it can happen, well, I can't say that. I mean, basically the argument saying that this can't be literal and future is the argument from the book of Hebrews. You know, that basically we have now the one forever sacrifice, Christ. And I would say, well, it no more denies that one sacrifice than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament deny that one sacrifice. Well, that's a good question. It's not satisfactory. I mean, it's just basically there is no satisfactory spiritual interpretation. It would basically say these are pointing to Christ. Whatever they are, they're fulfilled in Christ. And they would say that they're not going to happen. But I say, how can we say that? This temple hasn't been built, and the details are so many. And it's given, like I said, and if you want timing, okay, it's clear here in Ezekiel, but if you want timing, go to Ezekiel 14. It's clearly after the day of the Lord. In Zechariah 14, 21. But that's a sticky issue without question. It's not that it's not clear. It doesn't sit well with how we think. Which is where I say, I think one of the problems is our tendency is to think, we think within a box. You know, I just want to let the Scripture speak and say what they say. And I'll say more about that in a minute, but the sacrifices. Without question, that's one of the things that dispensationalists are laughed at about and mocked at. You believe in sacrifices that are coming? Well, what are you going to do with Ezekiel? The reason that this is so easy for people to pass this off, and I don't think I'm being facetious here, I think this is true. The reason it's so easy for people to pass this off is because to them, to most people, when they read the book of Ezekiel or the book of Zechariah, they're already confused anyway. And they're like, well, you know, this doesn't make sense to me anyway. So it's really easy for them to just kind of go along with the people who say this is spiritual because they have no real conviction about what the book of Ezekiel says. But when you take it in its context, it's really clear. I mean, it's not... Yeah. That's very true.
Is that an adequate answer?
Well, again, your answer has to come from the text. You're right. That would be my response to them, because I would say, I don't understand why God has sacrifices in the kingdom. I don't. But they're in the kingdom. And when you look at the kingdom in the Old Testament, they're there. You know, it's a matter of, and this is one of the reasons I think so few people are willing to follow a literal understanding of the kingdom, because if you're going to be literal, you have to take it all the way. You can't say part of it is literal and part of it is figurative. I mean, you have to take it at face value. Without question, that's one of the controversial points, the issue of the sacrifices. Yeah. Yeah, I know that there are the Orthodox in Israel do want to build a temple. And by the way, that's going to be a huge thing when the Jews are allowed to build on the Temple Mount, because right now they can't. I mean, it would start a world war. So I mean, that's something certainly that we're looking for when Jerusalem is fully under the control of Israel. That would be a major issue. So what is this kingdom? And again, I haven't done it justice, I realize, and we've looked at it the last few weeks. But what is this kingdom? The identification of this kingdom. And I'll just say several things. When you look at it, just making observations. This isn't being, you know, super brilliant or anything. This is just, to me, this is obvious as you look at the text. The kingdom cannot be the church age. Okay? The reason the fulfillment of this cannot be the church age, I think, is clear for several reasons. Number one, as I mentioned, the kingdom always comes after the day of the Lord. Okay? The day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. Okay? Secondly, obviously, I think we can all agree we don't have world peace. Okay? I think we can generally agree that still governments are putting an awful lot of money into military. Okay? We don't need to be brilliant about this. It's obviously not now. We have not seen this, okay? The Lord is not worshipped universally during the church age. As far as I know, there are still false gods all over the world, and they're still being worshipped much more than the true God. So, obviously, this hasn't happened. And there is one other thing, which I'll mention more in a minute, but Jew-Gentile distinction. The fact that you have Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the kingdom, in the Old Testament, makes it clear it's not, in other words, distinguished. Clearly distinguished. Because in the church age, one of the things that marks the church age is Jew-Gentile in the same body, the church. But that's not the picture of the kingdom in the Old Testament. I'll talk more about that in a minute. The kingdom cannot merely be heaven. It can't be. Why? Death is present. Look at Isaiah 65. This is the most obvious thing. Isaiah 65, verse 20. Again, speaking of the kingdom. It says, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." Well, in heaven, you don't have death. You don't have some people living 100 years, and there's death. There's death in the kingdom. Okay? This can't be heaven. It can't be heaven because rain is present. Famine is present. It says those who don't come to worship the Lord during the kingdom, there won't be any rain, and there'll be famine. There's a physical temple present in Ezekiel 40. There's no temple in heaven. Read Revelation 21, 22. Sacrifices are present, which I mentioned, and unbelievers are present in this age, in this kingdom age. How do I know that? Well, you can look at Zechariah 14, 17. There are some who don't come up to the Lord to worship. Okay, so there are all of these things are present. They can't be heaven. Or I put it this way, the kingdom cannot be merely heaven. This kind of gets to what Kevin was saying and takes us to the next point. The kingdom age prophesied in the Old Testament includes heaven. I think this is what gets people confused. And this partially, I think, answers Kevin's question. What I mean by that is there are things in the kingdom that clearly speak of heaven. It says there's no more night. That's heaven. Revelation 22:5. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 65:17. That's heaven. Revelation 21:20. And it speaks throughout as this being eternal, the kingdom being eternal, this age being eternal. That includes heaven. Now, what I'm trying to say is that the kingdom in the Old Testament includes heaven, but it can't only be heaven. Does that make sense? Yes.
I thought our Lord, the day of the Lord, was light or darkness.
Yes. Well, the day of the Lord includes the light and the darkness. I'm not going to be real dogmatic about because I'm a little confused about that as I read. Because it seems to be, there seem to be seasons, which implies to me that you still have the astronomical system that we have now. But clearly, when you come to the book of Revelation and you see heaven, one of the things that defines heaven is no more night. And it will be light always, which is, again, parallel to a couple passages in the Old Testament that speak in the kingdom. So, yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that was the glory cloud. Yeah, the glory cloud actually blinded the Egyptians and or kept the Egyptians in the dark and kept the, it separated them. Yeah. But what you have in the millennium, or what you have in heaven clearly is no sun, no more need for a sun. That's seen as being in heaven in Revelation. Now, what I'm trying to say is what I said this a couple times before, but in the Old Testament, you do not have a clear distinction between the millennium and heaven. They're both included in these prophecies. But you have to have a distinction. because there are things that are in the kingdom that aren't in heaven, like rain, famine, death. Okay, those things aren't in heaven, but they are in the kingdom. Now, this leads to an obvious conclusion to me, and that is that the kingdom age prophesied in the Old Testament includes a time period between the day of the Lord and heaven. That makes me a premillennialist. Okay? I think it's obvious because when you come to Revelation 19 and 22, voila, there it is. That's what you'd expect if you study the Old Testament. You have these two things in the same, this broad age called the kingdom age, these two things that seem not to coincide, but they do. We get the picture, the full picture in Revelation. Now you have Revelation 19, Christ returns at the day of the Lord. In Revelation 20, you have this thousand-year reign on the earth, the kingdom. And then you have the day of judgment. Well, you actually have a rebellion at the end of the kingdom. And then you have this judgment. And then what's defeated? The last enemy, which is death. That's Revelation 20. And then you have heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, that distinction is not clear. But as a premillennialist, I believe that that kingdom in Revelation 20 is clearly at least part of what's being prophesied in the Old Testament kingdom, that prosperity on the earth. Now, what you have in heaven then, it actually heaven comes to earth. New Jerusalem comes to earth. Okay, but you understand, all of that we could say is, you know, the kingdom, the future kingdom. But it's made clear when you come to the book of Revelation. Any questions? No, it's probably not. Trust me. The millennium, when you say the time period, you mean... Yes. Yes. That's the millennium. That time period between the day of the Lord and heaven is the millennium. But I would say in the Old Testament, this is what's confusing, I would say in the Old Testament, the kingdom includes the millennium and heaven. It's not clearly distinguished, if that makes sense. But see, that's where a lot of, I think more of the modern day amillennialists are pointing those passages to heaven rather than to the church on the, or rather than the church age now. They're getting a little closer to the truth. I mean, I think that's a much better interpretation than what they had before. But it can't be the church age, and it can't be heaven, although it includes heaven. All right, now, that leads me, and I think I can finish this because we started 5 or 10 minutes late. I'll try to finish this in 5 minutes. I don't know if that's possible. This is, I think, important. The real problem, if you ask me what is the crux of the issue, one of the main reasons I am a dispensational premillennialist, it is when you go to the Old Testament, the kingdom on the earth is Jewish. You understand that the Jewishness of the kingdom in all the Old Testament scriptures is the stumbling block. That's the stumbling block. That's the stumbling block for every other view. I hope you understand that. That's why it's tempting for me, the more I read about these things, the more I observe, the harder it is for me to refrain from suggesting that there's a certain amount of anti-Jewishness. Not that everybody holds the other views as anti-Jewish, but I mean the origin of these views. The Jews, and Paul says this in Romans 11, the Jews, even in their rejection of the Messiah, are still God's chosen people. Paul says that. The Jewishness of this kingdom is the stumbling block for every other view. It's the thing they can't get past. It's the thing, as a dispensationalist, I would be made fun of for. You understand, this is what I think is so awkward about every other view. If you look in the bottom of page 72, if, as you look at all these Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom that talk about Jews, Judah, Ephraim, Israel, and the land on the one hand, the Gentiles and the nations on the other hand. Now, this is in a lot of passages. This isn't just one or two passages. What you have to ask the question is this. If in all those passages, the Jew equals the New Testament Christian, then who are the believing Gentiles? And if the Gentiles equal the New Testament Christian, we say that the Gentiles are coming to Christ and now they're coming to Zion because now they're Christians. If they equal the New Testament Christian, then who are the Jews? It doesn't make sense. If Israel and Judah and Ephraim all equal the New Testament church in all these passages, then who are the nations that come? It doesn't make sense. You're in the church age. Yes, and that is the verse, among about three others, that they all erase all this Jewishness based on those verses. And I'll address that when I get to the New Testament. But the answer to that question is that doesn't take away the Jewishness of Jews. The Jews are still God's chosen people. If the nations in the Old Testament passages equal the New Testament church, who are Israel and Judah? You see, you can't make sense of these passages. I don't care how you spiritualize them. You cannot make sense of them if you take away the Jewishness of Jews. If the land doesn't mean the land, and the Jews don't mean the Jews, and Israel doesn't mean Israel, and Judah doesn't mean Judah, and Ephraim doesn't mean Ephraim, and the Gentiles don't mean the Gentiles, and the nations don't mean the nations, what do they mean? You can't make sense of it. Because they're trying to get rid of the Jewishness of the Jews. Now, what this leads to, and this is my strongest point. Okay, this is the reason I am firm. Okay, the priority, what happens in all these other views, and this, if you ask, without exception, this is their reasoning. They will say to you, why, they would agree with me. They would all come and they would gather around me and say, yes, you're right, Dean, that's exactly the picture that the Old Testament paints. But we can't follow that picture because the New Testament reinterprets it. They would agree with me that this is the literal understanding of these passages. They would say, yeah, Dean, that's the picture that's painted, Israel in glory and the people of Israel, the Jews and all that. But they would say that the New Testament trumps all that. That the apostles came along and said, no, that's not how it's going to be. The church has taken all these promises. Now, why do they do that? Well, here's Riddlebarger's. This is very typical. He's an amillennialist. But he says, according to Reformed theologians, the promised restoration of Israel pointed ahead to the church. Oh, really? Where does he get that? The prophets predicted a glorious and redeemed Israel, which is what I just described, which the New Testament writers contended was fulfilled in the church, the mystical body of Jesus Christ. You say, why, Mr. Riddlebarger? Why do you say all of these clear, detailed promises have been fulfilled in the church? Well, there are about three or four, literally, there are maybe a few more than that. We'll look at them when we get to the New Testament. I will look at each, or at least the main one. Really, the outcome of this is, and I'm not being facetious here, on the basis of five or six main verses, like Galatians 3, my kingdom is not of this world, these passages I think they can easily be interpreted within Old Testament eschatology. I don't think this is a problem. But basically, this is what they do. They take these few verses out of the New Testament where apostles seem to, at first glance, and some of them I would admit, at first glance, they do seem to reinterpret the Old Testament promises. And on the basis of those few verses, they totally erase the whole Old Testament picture. That's what they do. And they do it on the basis of saying that the New Testament is light. The Old Testament was shadow. And that's a far oversimplification. And what it does is this, and this is my sticking point. This is what really gripes me. The Old Testament now becomes a kind of sub-revelation. In other words, you can't go to the Old Testament and exegete it. You can't go to it and take it at face value. You can't take the words and just interpret it. You can't. And if you read an all-millennial commentary of the Old Testament prophets, it proves it. Okay, you can't take it at face value. And it's not just one passage or two passages. It's practically the whole prophetic volume. They cannot exegetically, verse by verse, I mean, forgive me if I'm wrong, but I think most of what I've done in the last few months or the last few weeks is simply read passages. They're self-explanatory. You couldn't do that as an amillennialist. You have to explain in every situation, you'd have to explain in every passage why it doesn't mean what it plainly says. That's why you need commentaries, to tell you why it doesn't mean what it says. That's not true. But sometimes that's true. But that is why I think this is such an important issue. Because when you understand this, when you have the Old Testament grid, eschatology begins to make sense. Okay, but if you lose that, it doesn't make sense. Now, the result of this is because the Old Testament now becomes kind of the sub-revelation that really needs the light of the New Testament in order to deal with it, now it forces you to spiritualize all these texts, all this vocabulary. So all place names go, geographical terms go, agricultural terms go, people groups go, economic terms go, religious terms go. They all have to be spiritualized. They all have to be redefined. You can't take them at face value. You can't say sacrifices are sacrifices. You can't say temples are temples, buildings are buildings, houses are houses, Jews are Jews, Gentiles are Gentiles, Egyptians are Egyptians, rain trees. You can't take any of that at face value. You have to spiritualize every little bit of it. And that's what they do. Now, I'm going to close. I'm going to read this quote in full because this, when I read this, I thought, man, this is exactly, I couldn't have said it any better. This is exactly my frustration as I read about eschatology. Bonar hits it on the head. Horatius Bonar, who was a hymn writer, but he was also a great scholar and had a love for the Jewish people. I'll close with this. Because this is what people do with the kingdom. Okay? Every word of prophecy is big with meaning. Hence, it must be most carefully and exactly interpreted. To attach a general meaning to a whole chapter, as is frequently done, shows not only grievous irreverence for the divine word, but much misconception of the real nature of that language in which it is written. Yet such is often the practice of many of expositors of prophecy. They will take up a chapter of Isaiah and tell you that it refers to the future glory of the Christian church, and that is the one idea which they gather from a whole chapter, or sometimes from a series of chapters. Their system does not admit of interpreting verse by verse and clause by clause and affixing an exact and definite sense to each. Bring them to this test and their system gives way. It looks fair and plausible enough so long as they can persuade you that the whole chapter is one scene, which is, I've seen commentators do this, out of which it is merely designed that one grand idea should be extracted. But bring it to the best of minute and precise interpretation and its nakedness is at once discovered. Many prophecies become in this way a mere waste of words. What might be expressed in one sentence is beaten out over a whole chapter, nay, sometimes over a whole book. These expositors think that there's nothing in prophecy except that Jew and Gentile are all to be gathered in and made one in Christ. Prophet after prophet is raised up, vision after vision is given, and yet nothing is declared but this one idea. Every chapter almost of Isaiah foretells something about the future glory of the world, and every chapter presents it to us in some new aspect, opening up new scenes and pointing out new objects. But according to the schemes of some, every chapter sets forth the same idea, reiterates the same objects, and depicts the same scenes. Is not this handling the Word of God deceitfully? And I would put on at the very end aloud, Amen. if you can't, if in the Old Testament, Jew doesn't mean Jew, and Gentile doesn't mean Gentile, and Israel doesn't mean Israel, and land doesn't mean land, and we have nothing to talk about. How can you exegete a passage? Now, that is the foundation for understanding eschatology. Okay, you understand how clear it is? I hope you do. Because it is clear. It is clear in the Old Testament. Now, the fascinating thing is the time. And that's what I want to look at. I know, not the clock, but I'm hoping next week to start looking at Daniel. And this is, I think, the last thing I'm going to do in the Old Testament. I want to look at Daniel. I'm not going to go verse by verse through Daniel. Don't worry. I'm going to take probably maybe 2 weeks to go through Daniel. We've got to do the 70th week of Daniel. But we've got to just look at Daniel because Daniel is the time. That's the one thing that Daniel adds. It gives us an idea of when the kingdom's coming. It tells us when Christ would come. And then it gives us a framework as well, I think, for the last days. So, any questions? Concerns? Yes. And there'll be no peace, and there'll be no righteousness on the earth, and there'll be no beating our swords into plowshares. That's true. Well, without question, he says that pretty much in the Old Testament. I'm going to do this to show my glory. To show my glory. You want to be careful. I know what you're saying, but you want to be careful. It's not a total reinstitution of the Old Covenant. And I think it's not a reinstitution of everything that's in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. It's under the New Covenant. You're right. I mean, the idea of bringing in sacrifices and the idea... I mean, I don't know why God in the end did it, but I think certainly He has revealed that. So, but we glory in God's plan even when we don't understand it. But I think it is glorious when you see the Scriptures, how they work together. All right. Daniel, can I ask you to close in a word of prayer?